All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful time we've had together this morning so far. And as we look into your word, we're just asking for help so that we can have ears to hear. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll say everything that you are intending to say. And we know, Holy Spirit, because you know each of us, it's personal. You have a message for each of us this morning, and there will be different emphases. I can't do that. And I'm so thankful that when I share these words, Lord, you are speaking. And we thank you for giving us that word to look into. So now, help us, and may you be honored by this this study that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it was on my heart today for some time to preach a message on not being afraid. And the reason that that's been on my heart is because as I've continued to read the news and learn everything I can about our society, our culture, and where we live, there are 100 and more reasons for people to be afraid from an earthly standpoint. Is that not true? And so this morning we're going to be taking a look at only some of the biblical reasons why the Father does not want us to ever be afraid, except of Him. I am recording. Yes, amen. Thank you for checking in. I have pushed the button. We know that we fear the Father and Him alone. We worship Him, but He's good. And so even though we give Him our fear, there's nothing for us to fear because He is love. But I mean not fear of the Father, which is righteous and good. I'm talking about fear of anything else. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 14 with what may be a familiar story. Let's read through it. Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So the first thing that we see in this story, this true story of Jesus and his disciples, is that Jesus left them by themselves. He went up on the mountain to pray, and he was alone there. And the disciples were tasked with going across the lake. What an interesting task. Okay, guys, you go row through the wind across the lake, which will take you all night. I'm going to go up on the mountain and pray. How does that feel? But they obeyed him. And this is for us, brothers and sisters. It can seem as though the presence of God has left, and we are just on the ground doing all the work and slogging through. It can feel that way. The presence of God had never left the disciples. In fact, They were about to see one of the most impressive, miraculous feats, the power of God on display. So it was worth it for them to row all night, but they didn't know that yet. It can seem as though God has gone up on his mountain by himself and you're left alone. Why, Lord, you might ask, how long do I have to do this? It's painful, it's hard, it's wet, I'm tired. But the truth is that we're never alone, and neither were the disciples. That's the first thing. The second thing, though, is where we're going to spend some time this morning. And that is that as soon as they saw Jesus walking on the lake, they thought that he was a ghost. So my question to you is why? Where did that come from? All of a sudden they see something on the water immediately. Oh, it's a ghost. Where did that fit in their theology? Where did they as Jews get that from the Old Testament? Ghosts. Do you have any ideas? I only can think of one place where you might say there was a ghost in the Old Testament. There's one place. Yeah, so Ben is tracking with me right now. But it's when King Saul, the first king of Israel, went to the witch, the medium at Endor, because God stopped speaking to Saul through the prophets. He couldn't get any word from the Lord. So he was like, I know that I made witches illegal, but I'm going to go and see if I can get some counsel from one. It's hilarious. A medium is somebody who purports to speak to the spirits of the dead. So they are the medium through which the messages travel. So the message comes from the dead person. The medium will transmit that to the listener, somebody who has paid them to figure out what the dead person wants or thinks. So Saul went in disguise because he had made it illegal to do what he was about to do. And he went to the woman and he said, I want you to bring up whoever I ask for. And she's like, don't you know that it's illegal to do that? And he's like, no harm will come to you. It's going to be okay. Just bring up Samuel. Now, why was he asking for Samuel? It was because Samuel was the prophet of God for Saul. He had now died. And Saul couldn't get words from God from anyone else. He's like, well, at least Samuel used to speak to me. I'll get him. God did this to demonstrate his sovereignty over spiritual things, what comes next. So the woman does whatever she does. And here's a representation of what that might have looked like. With her talismans or whatever she used to conjure up the dead, she called up Samuel. But when Samuel rose up out of the ground, she was shocked. Now, if she made her living doing this, she shouldn't have been shocked by what happened, but she was, and it was because God actually made Samuel's spirit come up from the ground. And she had never experienced that before. She would have been communing with evil spirits, demons, that would have been pretending to be the dead. And that in that way they can manipulate people. But she was shocked because Samuel actually came up and he himself delivered his message of judgment to Saul. This was not a good thing. So, you could say that there's a ghost in the Old Testament, but it was brought up by the hand of God. It's obviously his working. So, when the disciples saw that apparition on the water, why did they immediately think ghost? I'll tell you why. Because they're human beings who are sinful. And do you know who they listen to? Their friends telling ghost stories. Have you guys ever told or heard a ghost story? You're like, ooh, that's freaky. Well, this is not a new thing. They would have listened to the typical ghost stories of the day. When they saw something on the water, they might have come to mind, oh, remember when my friend said that they saw this that one time. What in their frame of reference could have filled in the blanks? What is that thing out on the water? They had no idea Jesus was actually just physically walking on the water. They thought it was a spirit hovering over the water, right? They were terrified. They had been up all night, which is like getting close to hallucination if you don't sleep for very long. They were terrified. They put two and two together through something they had heard in the past and something that was real, and they saw it right now. It's a ghost. What do you think you would have thought if you had seen something like this? And you were on the water. Can you guys actually see that on the screen? This is the Chosen's representation of it. One of the reasons that the disciples are so helpful to us is that we can see ourselves in them when we're walking by our own strength. If we're not walking by faith, we have often the same responses of the disciples. We're with the Lord, we're serving him, and yet when this happens, all of a sudden it's a ghost. We would do well not to mirror the disciples. And so what do we need to be on guard for then, so that we don't mirror the disciples in this? What's the response of faith rather than of doing things in your own power? I would say it would be possible for us, like the disciples, to take in everything we hear and just kind of leave it unresolved in our brains. We hear stories of the paranormal, testimonies that people tell online or, you know, through a whisper, about strange events that happened. Theories about the powers at work underneath what we can see. How they might connect to ancient powers or societies, or even, dare I say, aliens. And we hear these things. Maybe we pay attention closely, maybe not. But if we're like the disciples, we don't test them against the truth. At least not right away. They just kind of get filed away in our hearts. And we wonder, I don't know, maybe. Weird. And that's where it stays. And then when something happens that throws us directly into a storm, so to speak, and there's a strange occurrence, our ghostly figure coming across the water, so to speak, all of a sudden those untested theories and wonderings flood back. And we have this moment of, oh my goodness, was I wrong about everything? I'm seeing this now. Oh no. So in that moment, if we're like the disciples, we throw out any foundation that we have of faith in God, and we shrink back in fear. Our boldness is gone because we think we must have been wrong about everything, and now there's this terrifying reality in front of us, and we have no power against it. I'm identifying this for you because I know that it occurs in me, and it's not the response of faith. The response of faith we imitate is from Jesus, who, even after he had fasted for 40 days, still was relying on Scripture to fight his battles. He was very, very hungry. He was 40 days hungry. And yet when the temptation came, he didn't rely on his feelings or anything having to do with anything else other than it is written. He was just holding on. So he stayed on his foundation. Praise God for Simon Peter, who had just enough faith to test what was happening. So instead of going with the disciples and saying, yeah, that must be a ghost, now I'm freaked out, there's Peter talking to the Lord. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. That's an interesting test, though, isn't it? Couldn't he have asked for, like, Lord, if it's you, like, become brighter? Or if it's you, then just come into the boat and we'll touch you and then we'll know. If it's you, what else could you come up with? Like, pick a fish out of the water and show me. I don't know why he chose that test, but I suspect that Peter was far enough in faith at this point that he actually thought something wonderful was happening, and he wanted to be a part of it, which is right. And he asked the Lord to tell him to come to the water. He didn't even hop out on his own accord. He asked the Lord for permission. This is a good step by Peter. He stepped out of the boat. What happened when he stepped out of the boat? As soon as his feet hit the water, he would have known, because that was the test. He took a step out of the boat. He was a fisherman. He knew the water. He stepped on it. He's like, that's not normal. And instantly, it would have been confirmed for him. This was happening. What happens next, though, is revealing, because even though he had enough faith to test and to then confirm that this was the Lord, he walked a little distance toward Jesus, and what happens next? He looked around, and he saw the wind, and he became afraid. That's when he started to sink and cried out for help. What was going on under the surface, he might not have thought this, but what was happening in his heart in terms of belief at that moment, when he looked around and saw the wind blowing the waves, what was he believing? What do you think? He's believing his experience, okay?
I feel like in some ways, he became focused on self. Okay. You know what I mean? Like, you become self-aware.
Right.
Instead of keeping his eyes fixed on Jesus.
Yeah.
And being anchored there.
Right.
He got self-conscious, if you will.
Yeah. Yeah. He was so weak against these waves. What could he do, right? Like self-preservation.
He was gonna be able to do this.
Yeah.
He had to put his own personal knowledge aside and trust the Lord, right?
Exactly. So he didn't put his personal knowledge aside. He saw the waves and he made a judgment. Mm-hmm. I'm in trouble. And underneath that is the belief, Jesus is not stronger than these waves. That's the lie. Because if he had in his heart thought, Jesus is stronger than these waves, he would have been excited and made it. But it was so intimidating. I'm sure he had seen people die at sea. He believed that the waves were stronger. So the disciples and Peter show us two ways that our faith may fail. The first is that if we're weak in faith, we may, in the moment of a terrifying experience, essentially throw out our faith in God because what's in front of us seems more real. It's a ghost. The second is that even if we believe that Jesus is in it and we test, we have too much faith in the power of the world or whatever other power we're encountering. And we believe that Jesus is not strong enough to fight it. And we are at risk to fail in both these ways. We will fail in both these ways if we don't walk by the Spirit. We have to believe something so strongly that even when what we see seems impossible, that we just keep on walking. The good news is, Peter didn't even have the Spirit inside him. Do you remember the disciples were weak and they were scared after Jesus' resurrection until the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came in power and all of a sudden they were preaching in the same place where Jesus had been killed. They had boldness. So we have access to that same boldness now. You don't have to feel like you're destined to fail like the disciples. You're not. You have power from the Holy Spirit. But if we neglect or refuse to submit, then we will see the failure. How can we avoid the risks and stand firm in our faith always? The answer is, as we've seen from Jesus, we stand on the truth rather than what we see. So we're going to talk about different fears that we might have, different worries that pop up, and what the truth is about those fears and worries. The truth is that Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So, when he says all authority, we may not think of authority in this way, but he means the authority to make things happen. He's talking about power, the kind of power exercised when he got into the boat and everything became calm. That's his authority. This is the truth, and it never changes. So if we experience a fear of trouble or bodily harm, this is, as Kathy was noting, probably what Peter experienced. He was afraid that he would be lost, his body would be harmed. What do we stand on? Here's two passages. First of all, we see what the apostles were like when they faced bodily harm. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. That's very harmful to the body. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This was because by the Spirit, they were doing what Jesus had taught them to do. When people persecute you, rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. So when we face bodily harm, whether it's for our faith or not, but especially for our faith, we're okay. We have something in heaven that is not vulnerable to attack. What else could we do? We can also take confidence in the fact that when believers have been harmed by certain things, I'm giving one example here. If God's will is that they continue in ministry, they will, and it doesn't matter what people do to your body. I was thinking of the time when Paul got bitten by a snake and just shook it off when he should have died. This is another instance. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derby. Do you guys know what stoning is? Take a rock the size of a grapefruit, stand 15 or 10 feet away from somebody, and hurl at them as hard as you can until they die. That's what he did. And the next day he got up and Barnabas and him went to Derby. It doesn't matter what they do to your body. If God's will is that you continue in ministry, it's going to happen. I don't know whether he was actually dead and then raised from the dead, or if he just experienced some kind of miraculous ability to continue after being so damaged. But you can have that confidence in God. He has authority over your body, whether it's weak or strong, damaged or not. So we don't fear bodily harm. In fact, when we're persecuted, we rejoice because of the reward that's coming. Second fear. We may fear political upheaval. I was reading in the news about an assassination of a presidential hopeful in Ecuador, which is kind of close to our community. We might fear intrigue, secret plots, persecution. What is the truth about those situations? Let me read to you the first six verses of Psalm 2. This is one of my favorites because it's so triumphant. If you're going to boast like this in the Lord. Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. And that has been fulfilled now in Jesus, because he's on the throne now. At that time, it was only David on the throne in an earthly Jerusalem. So the first thing we do if we face political upheaval or secret plots of nations or global conspiracies is we remember that God is laughing at them in heaven. Ha ha! You guys think you're so smart, says the Lord. This is not saying the Lord being, he's not being polite. He's making fun of them for how stupid they are being to conspire against him. And then in his righteous anger, he sends a rebuke. And guess what? Jesus is in heaven on the throne. Guess who has authority? You don't have authority. This is the attitude that we need to see in our God. We need our God to be this way, where he's so righteous and he's so powerful. It's like this tiny little thing comes up to him and raises its fist, and he's like, you got nothing. And so we need to just rest in the authority and the power of our God. There's this one as well. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. This is the second thing. Remember that politics here really doesn't matter, because the kingdom we're part of is a heavenly one that is currently taking over the world, if you haven't noticed. You're part of it. The kingdom of God has been growing and spreading since the time of Jesus. And now there's only a few unreached people groups left who haven't heard about Christ. This is the kingdom that's taking over, and it will never, ever be destroyed. So whatever happens in terms of Christianity influencing politics, which can be a really good and important thing for justice, it's ultimately not the thing that matters. We don't have to worry about politics, about the right party coming in, about the right laws being written. Even though we work towards those things, that's not the kingdom. Finally, we need to hear from God that we don't have permission to be afraid of other people. He says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mere mortals, human beings who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretches out the heavens and who lays the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor, who's bent on destruction? For where is the wrath of the oppressor? God doesn't consider any oppression here on earth to be worth his time to even consider. Where are they? Who are they? My plan is taking place. I'm going to comfort you. Don't fear people. We don't have to fear people. It's good news. We might fear, here's a third one, we might fear demonic power, especially when that demonic power is in concert with evil people bent on doing evil things and causing harm. This can be really ugly stuff. It can be the kind of thing that can make us feel like, what can we do in the face of these people who spend all of this time and energy and money, and they have demons helping them? It's crazy. Well, we don't fear them. First of all, we recognize that the devil does trap people into doing his will. 2 Timothy 2 mentions people who were opposing the gospel message under the influence of Satan. And that happened a lot in the New Testament. It happens a lot now. Second thing we realize is that Christians are not going to be harmed by the enemy directly. The enemy might stir up a human being to do evil to you, but they don't have the authority to harm you directly. As it says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. And it goes on to say, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So we recognize that we are in, so to speak, enemy territory, but it's becoming the kingdom of God as we push forward. In fact, it shouldn't be us that is afraid of evil spirits. It is the evil spirits that are afraid of us if they can just get us to believe that we should be scared of them. We should not. As Jesus says to his disciples, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all of the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So if we fear the ugliness of the demonic world, keep in mind that they should be fearing you, and you can have confidence in your God. The one thing I will warn you about, though, in this, is that in 1 Peter, it talks about people who blaspheme demons. They'll say silly or stupid things about just who they are and how they hate them and all of this stuff. And there's a warning against that. Even though they don't have authority over Christians, they were created as high angelic beings. So there's actually a respect that we are to have for them, regardless of the fact that they have left their position and have submitted to the devil. So Peter says, bold and arrogant people like this, who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they don't understand. All of this to say that even though we have authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, we let God do the judgment. We don't speak against them. We just tell them to go out, as Jesus did. Does that make sense? What if we were to fear disruptive technology? Things that really are game changers. As I've watched with interest, because I am a nerd, the rise of AI technologies, specifically the learning language models like ChatGPT and others, I know that there are many believers who might look at some things like this and become afraid. It's just the instant response, like, oh, that's scary. Maybe it's concern. But I want to proclaim to you this morning, you don't have to be afraid of any technology. You can trust that God sees it, he knows it, he allowed it to get developed, and guess what? As with any technology, it can be used for good as it can for evil. So, as believers who are in the domain of Christ, the dominion of Christ, make technology serve God's purposes. Don't get entangled with the way that the world uses technology to do evil, to do immorality. Be sure not to get involved that way. But however you can use technology to further God's interests, then do it. And don't be afraid. Last week in Hebrews, I quoted, "We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken." And that's true, regardless of what technology comes in. One thing to do with technology, though, is just to make sure that you don't get entangled in it. And here in Luke, it says, "Watch that your hearts don't be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." So, as I've seen this and I've thought about the potential for AI to finish kind of the unfinished business of escaping this world, that's one thing that I've really been watching. Right now, you can go and play a video game, but the only thing you can find there is what some developer has put into it, their words, their design, their worlds. But there's coming a time now when you can hop online and AI will be able to develop an entirely different world for people to go into and really never need to emerge. This is the thing that will weigh our hearts down with dissipation. Dissipation is when you're intoxicated with something to the point where you don't care anymore. You're not engaged with this world. But we need to be sober and awake. So however you use technology, if it makes you more leaning towards the "I don't care about anything else," stay away. But stay awake and consider there may be ways for you to reach people in places that you would have never thought were possible. And the power of God will go with you. Two more fears. The second last is the fear of running out. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Don't worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Do you remember when Israel went through the wilderness for 40 years with no provisions? That was God raining down bread from heaven. Do you remember when Elijah went out into the wilderness doing God's will, and God said, "Go to the brook. I've told the ravens to bring you bread and meat at morning and evening." God's got an army of ravens. Uber Eats has nothing on God. You know, we're trying to deliver stuff with drones, but he's got that fully figured out already. Again, with Elijah, there was a woman that was caring for him, and there was a certain jar of oil and jar of flour that never ran out for years until the famine was over. And then again with Elisha, a jar of oil that when poured out, it filled up every other vessel in the vicinity. What about Jesus after 40 days in the wilderness fasting? How did he get his first meal to break the fast? Do you guys remember? It was delivered by angels. Angels brought him food and cared for him after his fast. He had fulfilled the will of God, and there was provision at just the right time. I don't know if it was only a few minutes or a few hours after Satan had tempted him with the bread, but do you see how he persevered right to the end? And God was there for him. Jesus fed 5,000 people with what?
Bread.
Yeah. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then 4,000, well, there could be more because of women and children weren't counted, but 4,000 people with baskets of food left over. God is not limited with providing what you need. So if he lets you go without for a while, like Jesus, or if he lets you have a little bit less for whatever his reasons are, it's not because he's not able. And most of the time, it's not going to be because of your little faith. Sometimes it might, because he wants to teach you to trust. But most of the time, he has other things to teach you, and he's going to glorify his name, just like he did with Jesus. So don't be afraid of running out. Don't hoard or try to save yourself in this way. God can provide what you need wherever you are. The last fear we can attack with the truth is the fear that we may be abandoned by God or may be all alone. Something may happen and we just won't have anybody anymore. Or maybe we feel alone already. The truth of the word says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." And we heard that again in Hebrews last week. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Finally, Jesus gave us a companion to be with us forever. I was really touched by the testimony of people who have been in prison for the Lord's sake or have been in other situations where they've been isolated. You know, their mental health is often preserved because they have the Holy Spirit with them at all times. They're with the Lord. They have a real relationship. They're not just talking to their own mind. It is God himself with them. We will never be alone. As he says, "I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." God will never abandon you. Ever. So do not be afraid. It is actually Jesus in the storm. It's not a ghost. And you can test it by the word. And he is strong enough for any trial. And his glory will be displayed for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you just want us to not fear. It's not just a command, Lord. It's a deep heart desire for you. You said perfect love casts out fear. And you have perfect love for us. So, Lord, I pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to walk like this. I pray that when we see something strange, that we'll test it and that we will hold on to the truth. And I pray that having tested it, that we will believe that you are stronger than any trial. And then people will see our faith and they will glorify you and join your family. That's our desire, Lord. Thank you for doing this and including us in your kingdom building. We pray this in Jesus' name.